Listen to our text from Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. For most of us, this will be a very different kind of Easter. We won't be gathering today on Palm Sunday or for Maundy Thursday or for Easter sunrise service or the traditional Easter service. Perhaps this is the first time that you do not gather for these services. This Easter season will feel very different. There will be certain sadness about not being able to gather publicly. But this is not something new in church history. Even today, in countries where Christians are persecuted, they cannot gather publicly to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But despite the ban on public gatherings, the power of the resurrection is still very real and very true. So I would urge you to take advantage of this time when all our traditional observances are stripped away, to look at the events of this week in a new way. Intentionally take some time to read the events of this week up to disciples gathering to celebrate the Passover in each of the Gospels from Monday through Thursday. Here's a simple reading plan. Monday, read Matthew 21 to chapter 26, verse 13. On Tuesday, read Mark 11 to chapter 14, 9. On Wednesday, read Luke 19, 28 to chapter 21, verse 38. And on Thursday, read John chapter 12 to John 17, 26. Take the time to do something you probably don't do normally during Easter week. Dwell on these passages throughout the day as opportunity permits, and ask God to speak to you in new and fresh ways. Palm Sunday is traditionally a time of pageantry and tradition. You receive palms as you enter the sanctuary. We sing "All Glory, Laud, and Honor." Our scripture text speaks of pageantry surrounding Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. He probably stayed in Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, at the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He would return there each night, leaving Jerusalem until the Passover celebration. He came across the Mount of Olives that overshadowed Jerusalem on the eastern side. Acts 1, 9 to 12 tells us that Jesus returned to heaven from the Mount of Olives after his resurrection. And Zechariah 14, 4 promises us that when Jesus returns to earth, on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. The crowds and pilgrims that traveled to Jerusalem to observe the Passover and were eagerly debating whether Jesus would make an appearance in Jerusalem. The crowds were still buzzing about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Word spreads ahead of Jesus' arrival, and the crowds gather outside Jerusalem as Jesus rides a young colt. It's a beautiful sunny day. People lay their garments and palm branches down before them and shout out loud, "Hosannas!" And as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, Luke tells us that he paused and wept over the city, feeling compassion for what they would endure in the coming years. But as they came closer to Jerusalem, and Jesus saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. That passage is taken from Luke 19, 41 to 42. I wonder what his disciples thought as they experienced the joy and welcome of the crowds and then saw and heard Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. It's a day of pageantry, but it's also a day of great contrasts. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the tears and sadness over the people's ultimate rejection of Jesus in just a few days. So what can we learn about Jesus from that first Palm Sunday? First, we see the contradiction of Jesus' entrance. In one way, there is a majesty about his arrival in Jerusalem, and in another way, there is a meekness to be seen in the events of the day. We see and hear the majesty of the day. It's anticipated in Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. And that is exactly what happens. Jesus gets the red carpet treatment. His disciples and crowds gather along the route of his descent from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. They lay their garments and palm branches before them. Luke tells us they begin to praise God for all the mighty works they had seen Jesus perform, proclaiming in a loud voice, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," echoing Psalm 118, verse 26. Our text in Mark adds, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." Now that word Hosanna literally means to save us. Jesus ultimately saves us from our selfishness, sin, and our rejection of God's way. But for the disciples of that day, they had in mind something which at that moment sounded even grander. They were expecting Jesus, their Messiah, to kick out the Romans from the Middle East and to reestablish the kingdom of Israel as existed under their most famous king, David. They had grand expectations. Jesus was going to save them from Roman rule. It was an exciting time for Jesus' followers and for the crowds in Jerusalem. They were treating Jesus as a king. It was a day of majesty. But it was also a day of meekness. Imagine how surprised the disciples must have been when they see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. In their eyes, this was a day when they had been waiting for over 3 years. I doubt they understood why he was weeping. In the middle of this majesty, there was the anticipation of a coming sadness. The second half of Zechariah 9:9 tells us, "Yet he is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In Rome, the Caesars and conquering generals entered Rome riding a chariot pulled by a team of powerful horses. Kings in other lands entered their capital riding on a horse that spoke of power and dignity. Jesus does the exact opposite. He rides in on a small, unimpressive colt that had never been ridden before. There was no saddle, as it had never been carried anyone before, so the disciples had to throw their cloaks on it for Jesus to ride it. And what everyone missed was that Jesus probably looked out of place on that small colt. Everyone there missed the meekness and humility symbolized in his arrival to Jerusalem. It was a day of contrasts and contradictions. That contradiction runs throughout the scripture. In John's vision in Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 to 6, Jesus is described as a lion and a lamb, the only one worthy of opening the scroll revealing the events of the last days. When do a lion and a lamb ever coexist together? How can Jesus be described as a lion and a lamb? But that is what we are seeing in his entrance into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Jesus himself had pointed out this contradiction in his previous teachings to his disciples just prior to entering Jerusalem. Listen to Mark 10, 41 to 42. "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise over them. But it shall not be so among you, for whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Jesus is proclaimed king by the crowds, yet he entered Jerusalem ultimately to die, to be a servant of all. Do you see the contradiction? And that contradiction often leads to our second point, the confusion over God's and Jesus' character. There is a paradoxical aspect to the character of God and Jesus. How can they both be Lord and servant, king and a slave? And that paradox is at the heart of the character of God in so many ways. Think about it. God is a God of love and a God of holiness. He loves us and wants to embrace us and live in a close personal relationship to us, just like Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the Garden of Eden. The entire biblical story is all about God seeking to reestablish that relationship with us. Yet at the same time, he is holy and pure, meaning there is no duplicity or evil within him. He is set apart from any other creature in the universe. He never thinks or acts in an inappropriate way. He is completely good. He can tolerate no evil in his presence. So by his very nature, we cannot enter into or attain the right by our own efforts to enjoy a personal relationship with him, because we are all selfish and impure compared to God. no matter how good we may appear to the society around us. God's standard for us is not another person, but is only found in the person of Jesus, and that standard is absolute perfection. Talk about a contradiction. God is a God of mercy and grace, but he is also a God of justice and judgment. On the one hand, he shows us mercy by not giving us the punishment that we deserve. He shows us grace by blessing us in ways that we don't deserve. He wants to forgive us. Forgiveness is an essential part of his character. Again, that is the story of the Bible. The Old Testament sacrificial system was instituted for Israel as a way for them to experience the forgiveness of God. Jesus' death on the cross is the fulfillment of that system once and for all. No other sacrifice needs to be offered ever again. At the cross, we are forgiven. But God is also a God of justice and judgment. In this life, when violent, selfish people commit robbery, rape, or murder, we all want justice. We all want and believe they should be punished, even if we don't agree on what that punishment should be. Justice demands that the violators of the law be punished. God's law is most clearly spelled out in the Ten Commandments. It includes not only honoring God as God, but also how we potentially should treat other people. Whether we agree with that law or not, whether we think that is fair or not, God's law stands for all eternity. And hence, God must pass judgment on those who refuse to acknowledge that law or refuse to accept Jesus' sacrifice to meet the demands of the law. So there is a heaven and a hell, and an eternal place of reward for those who accept God's forgiveness through Jesus, and an eternal place of punishment for those who reject God's plan of forgiveness and redemption. On the first Palm Sunday, Jesus enters Jerusalem to die, to show us God's forgiveness. But when he returns and enters Jerusalem again from the Mount of Olives, he will enter to execute judgment. It is hard for us to understand that dual nature of God, who longs to love and forgive, and yet will still be just and pass judgment. Heaven and hell, they both represent the paradoxical nature of God and Jesus. It's a brain teaser. It's hard for us to understand. One final observation, the age-old debate over predestination and free will. This is one of the debates that will rage on for all of human history and over which I will offer no solution except to say it is part and parcel of the nature of God. On the one hand, God is all-knowing and all-powerful and will always accomplish his purposes. He chooses those who follow him and is in control of human history. On the other hand, God respects us as free, sovereign individuals who have the right to choose how we live and if we follow Jesus or not. He lets us experience the consequences of our choices. He doesn't interfere in our lives and makes everything right. He offers us a solution in Jesus, but he does not force us to accept that solution. It's the ultimate paradox. That is why there is so much tragedy and unexplainable evil in the world. When we experience that tragedy, whether it is the death of a child or a loved one, or the result of people doing bad things, or some unexplained act of nature, we really struggle with the character and nature of God. How could an all-powerful and loving God allow such things to happen? In those moments, it's too emotional and confusing to begin to understand the thoughts and ways of an almighty God. Do you see why God seems so confusing to us at times? Why it is so hard to understand what he does and to explain everything that happens in this world? There is this contradiction inherent within the Palm Sunday story, and it is utterly consistent with the very nature of God and his Son, Jesus. And that brings us to our last point, 3. The character Jesus wants to produce in us. Jesus wants his followers to be both bold and humble, speaking the truth of God, but loving and welcoming everyone, calling for people to change, and yet accepting everyone regardless of their past. And that is how Jesus lived his life. He welcomed everyone, the poor, the sick, the criminals, the broken people, the outcasts of society, found a judgment-free zone when they encountered Jesus. It didn't matter how they lived their lives, they found acceptance and forgiveness. And when they really understood and experienced it, their lives changed forever through the power and grace of God. Then they wanted to change of their own accord as a loving response to the love of Jesus. He didn't shy away from speaking truth to them. Jesus also welcomed the religious leaders to him. But he challenged a false religiosity that produced pride and an air of superiority, that defined faith in God as something we earn by living a good moral life. And such religiosity turned a relationship with God into an intolerable burden. When religion defines a set of do's and don'ts, it often gets off track. We think when we are good, we deserve God's approval, and we keep God off our backs. But if we violate the rules, we're considered bad people. Jesus' very first act when he returned to Jerusalem the day after Palm Sunday was to overturn the tables of the money changers in the outer courts of the temple. He is saying to everyone, but especially the religious establishment, this is not how faith in God is supposed to work. That tension between Jesus' welcoming nature and Jesus' speaking the truth represents the challenge and paradox of what it means to follow Jesus. How do we proclaim the truth of God demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and yet at the same time avoid pointing fingers, judging people, and still loving and caring for people in a way that manifests the grace of God? Is there an easy answer to that question? No. There is no simple three-step or five-step plan that spells it all out for us. The disciples who followed Jesus spent 3 years trying to figure it all out, and at times they got it, and at other times they completely misunderstood Jesus. If we're going to follow Jesus in our world today in a way that is life-changing, what do we have to do? How do we go about it? Let me just suggest a few attitudes that are important. I use the word attitude intentionally. Following Jesus is not really about a simple set of rules or do's and don'ts. It's more about a few underlying attitudes that shape how we approach God and the world around us. First, we need to be open and teachable. In this life, we will never have it all figured out. When we think we have God all figured out, we are only fooling ourselves. God is infinite and eternal. We are finite and limited in our understanding. We will not begin to comprehend the grand plan of God until such time that we encounter him in his eternal home. There is always more to learn about Jesus, and there are things in our hearts and minds that we must unlearn and change the way we think. Second, we all need to do a dumpster dive into God's word. You know, my favorite genre of TV shows and movies are cops, lawyers, soldiers, and spies. That's how I'm wired. And often in those shows and movies, some lawyer, cop, or spy will have to jump into a dumpster and wade through everything in it looking for clues as to what was really happening. They're doing a dumpster dive. It's getting into the nitty-gritty, the dirty, the garbage. If we want to understand how God wants us to live, then we need to take the time to dive into God's word. That's not always easy, but we need to persevere and press on, even when it's all a little confusing. The disciples lived in a state of confusion for 3.5 years, but they didn't quit on Jesus. They hung in there with him. We need to do the same thing. Keep reading about Jesus. Ask God to help you understand. If you read with an open mind, you will gradually begin to understand God's word more and more. It takes time, it takes some work, but it is worth it. In this past Wednesday's devotional, I talked about Jesus' invitation to us in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. He invites us to find rest for our souls, but the condition for that rest is we must learn about him. We have to dive into his word. Third, we need to remember that everyone is in the same boat before God. Every one of us have acted proudly and selfishly. We have all hurt other people. We have all broken God's commands, and we will continue to do so in this life. We all need God's forgiveness for our pasts when we call upon Jesus, but we will continue to need God's forgiveness all the days of our lives, as John points out that we will continue to sin and offend God, either by the things we do wrong, sins of commission, or by the things we don't do, the sins of omission. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, John says in 1 John 1:8. We can look out and see the evil people do in the world and realize the truth of this statement, except for the grace of God, there go I. If we understand that truth, We're not going to point fingers at people. We're not going to judge or put people down. We're going to welcome and love people. That doesn't mean we aren't going to speak the truth at the appropriate moments. Did I say this was going to be easy? No. But as followers of Christ, we're not going to be known for being judgmental, but rather for being compassionate and loving. Finally, we need to constantly ask God for wisdom and for the leading and empowerment of His Holy Spirit. I'm just going to close by reading a few scriptures about why we ought to be constantly talking to God and asking for His wisdom and strength and power. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." All wisdom comes from God, and so do common sense and understanding, Proverbs 2:6 says. In other words, ask God for wisdom. Speaking of the Spirit, Jesus says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Acts 1:8. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not get drunk with wine, which will only ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Finally, Jesus said to his disciples and to us today about the Spirit, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Luke 11:13. We are all called to live our lives in a paradox that is manifested in the Palm Sunday account. We can't do that on our own. When we talk to God, are we only talking about our problems and asking Him to help those with needs? Those are appropriate things to do, but are we daily asking God for wisdom and for empowerment of the Spirit to live out this life as followers of Jesus? Let's pray. Whenever you find yourself today, or however you are feeling, I hope that you'll call upon the Father in heaven, because He desires to bless and meet you in new and unexpected ways. From Romans 11:33, Paul declares to us today, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways! For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever." May you experience His wisdom, His grace, love, and power during these challenging times. Amen.